as we look at this passage together tonight. Every Sunday morning, you head down the road at the same time, no doubt, here to Drumrea. Then back again in the evening at 6:30 for this service. You go through the same routine week by week. You dress in a certain way. You maybe sit in a certain place. If you really want the back row, you make sure you're in good and early. But as we join together, we sing hymns, we pray, we give our offering, we read the Bible, we hear the word preached. And we come back again the next week and we do the same over again. But I wonder, what is your attitude as we meet for worship each week? Do you ever feel like it just becomes a ritual that we do week after week? You're just going through the motions. You've been doing it for so long that it's just become a wee bit boring to you. It doesn't really excite you anymore. But we'll see from this passage tonight that these are symptoms of a deeper problem. They arise when we lose focus of who God is and what it truly means to worship Him. In the opening line of this prophecy in verse 1, it describes it as an oracle of the word of the Lord. An oracle can also be translated as a burden. And so Malachi has been given this burden concerning the people of Israel. These people were worshiping in any old way, and the priests who were supposed to be leading the people in the right worship, even they see it as weariness, as it says in verse 13. They've become bored with worshiping God and following the ways that He has instructed them to worship. So as Malachi is burdened with this bad attitude to worship, he brings a strong challenge to these people. Malachi is addressing here the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And God has been faithful in upholding His end of the covenant He made with them, that He would be their God and they would be His people. God had redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. He had guided them into the promised land. He brought about great victories like the one we saw this morning at Jericho. Even after they were exiled from Jerusalem and captured by the Babylonians, God kept a remnant of His people safe and secure and brought them back home to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt and this means of worship was restored as priests in the sacrificial system were back in place once again. But after maybe 20 or 30 years or so into this return, they started to grow cold in their worship. They forgot the reason why they were worshiping and they took their focus off God who had been so gracious to them over all these years. Their worship became worthless. So tonight we're going to look at three points around that. And the first is worthless worship that despises God's name. Worthless worship that despises God's name. A title or a name tells you something about a person, whether it's a brother, sister, uncle, mother, and so on. You know the sort of relationship that is involved in each case with that name. Well, God says here in verse 6 that He is a father. And when you think of a father figure, you maybe think of someone who provides and protects out of a love for his children. And of course, that is true of God. But He means even more than that here. Because later in chapter 2 and verse 10, He describes God as Father and Creator. He is the Father and Lord over all creation. So He's saying He ought to be honored and respected for that. And as Malachi talks about this, he draws in the fifth commandment to emphasize that if we're to honor our earthly father and mother, our earthly parents, well, how much more then should we not honor God? See, God is due so much more because He is the name above all names. He is the mighty Lord of all creation. And time again in this passage, we see another name, the Lord of hosts. God is the commander of armies of angels, and He has infinite authority over all things. So there should be this reverent fear and respect and honor for His name. But look at verse 6. It clearly says that these people have despised His name. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like for someone to say to me that I have despised their good name. even more so for God to say that you have despised his name. But I'm sure you'll agree that when someone accuses you of something like that, our automatic reaction is to become defensive. Hang on a wee minute, me? No, 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 no. How have I done that? You must have picked me up wrong. You must be mistaken. Well, this is how these priests reacted when they heard these accusations. They went into denial mode. But they had the arrogance to think that they hadn't done anything wrong at all. But God knows their hearts. He knows their response. And he makes it crystal clear to them, this bad attitude. In verse 7 and 12, they're told that they have polluted the Lord's table. And telling them this is like telling an English teacher that they have spelt a word wrong, or like telling an engineer or an electrician that they've got the wires mixed up. Because you see, it was the job of the priests to make sure that worship of the God at the temple was pure and holy and according to scriptures. So for them to be told that they were defiling it and that they were despising it, well, it meant they hadn't done their job right. They had failed. But getting this wrong was so much worse than a wrong spelling, because it was on this altar that an animal was sacrificed for the atonement of sin of the people. It was offered by the priests in place of the sinner, and it was to be perfect and without blemish, a spotless lamb. And of course, this all pointed forward to Jesus being the fulfillment of that sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. So for them to offer anything less than that which was perfect was a great insult to God. But just look at what they're offering here. It wasn't really much of a sacrifice at all. It says they offered blind animals, those that were lame, those that were sick. Verse 13 says they even offered animals that were stolen. You don't need to be much of a farmer to know that these offering up blind or lame sheep, it's not going to be the best, is it? They're not going to have thrived well. They're not going to have eaten well. They're not going to have put on much flesh. It was a rather poor offering, wasn't it? In fact, it wasn't much of an offering at all. When we were in Nigeria, we hosted a number of summer teams, and we would have went out to remote villages out in the bush and usually ran some children's clubs, but the locals, as a token of their appreciation to us, usually gave something to us. It was usually a chicken. But on one occasion, they gave us this chicken, but it had a wonky neck. It was very obvious that there was something wrong with it. It didn't look right. Of course, we took it anyway. It was a chicken. But when we got back to the mission station and the local staff saw this chicken, they were outraged. They thought this was an awful thing that these people had done. They were embarrassed by this offering that was given to us. And this is the gist of the argument that Malachi brings here in verse 8. Would the governor or a special guest be happy with these offerings as a gift? No, of course not. So why do they think that God would settle for second best, for their leftovers? See, they had lost their way in worshiping God so much that they didn't even care anymore. They thought they could sell off their best lambs or enjoy the profit of that for themselves and just give the rubbish to the temple. Sure, what does it matter? In their minds, they were ticking a box. Yes, we've sacrificed, you know, we've given something. But actually, to God, this was a worthless sacrifice because it wasn't what was required by him. And actually showed what they really thought of God. Of course, we don't bring animals to sacrifice and worship today. Hopefully there's no animals coming up the aisle tonight. You see, the Lord Jesus made that once-for-all sacrifice that enables us to worship freely here tonight. But how then are we bringing worthless offerings if we're not bringing lambs like these people did? How then are we despising God's name in worship? A.W. Tozer said, and I quote, "We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. But many people tend to worship their work at their play, and play at their worship. As a result, their meanings and values are distorted. End quote. Are you just playing at worshiping God tonight? You're not serious at all. Like these people in Jerusalem, you're holding back your best for yourself, not offering it up to God. God just gets what's left over at the end. You pour all your energies and resources and energy into your career, into your business, into your family, or into your sport. Spending time worshiping God has just sort of become an inconvenience to you. It's actually getting in the way of all these other things that you'd much rather be doing. And you come to church, well, maybe just to tick a box. You join here, it's not really a priority to come to worship God. But if that is our approach to worshiping God as we gather here week by week, well, then it's actually a worthless offering that despises God's name. Because as Father and Lord, He's deserving of pure and wonderful worship. So maybe we need to take a look at ourselves and our own lives, how we approach public worship as we gather here week by week. Maybe we need to consider if what we are offering is actually honoring God or in fact is worthless. Secondly then, the danger of continuing in worthless worship. The danger of continuing in worthless worship. Look at verse 10, it says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." In October last year, there was a congregation of Fort William and McCrory Presbyterian in Belfast. Well, they closed their doors for the last time after 133 years of worshiping there. Numbers had dwindled to a point where it was seen as not being feasible to continue. It's a sad day when the doors of a place of worship are shut up, not to be opened again. But when God speaks about closing the doors here of the temple, it is much more devastating than just closing the doors of a Presbyterian church. Because for God's people at the time, it was only at the temple that they could come into His presence. It was through the offering up of these animal sacrifices on the altar that they could receive forgiveness of their sin. But their act of worship had gotten so bad that God told them, "Look, it would just be better if one of you would close the doors of the temple on your way out and don't bother opening them again. Because your offerings that you're bringing here, they're just been given in vain." Because you see, God had made it known from the start of time how He was to be worshipped. And the Scriptures make clear that there is a right way to worship God and come into His presence. We can't just come any old way. And these people knew what God had said in His Word. They knew what was required in temple worship because it had been passed on from one generation to the next. So surely they knew that if they weren't bringing what God required, then there was no point, and it was actually an insult. In fact, in continuing to bring these worthless offerings, it just made the thing worse because they were consciously going against what God's Word said. As a church and individually, we must always seek to understand what God requires of us as we come to worship, and we must let God's Word guide us as we meet together. And we need to realize the danger of going against His Word and what it says. We must realize the danger of going on as we want ourselves and just going our own way. Because continuing in that will bring consequences. God made it clear to these priests that He wouldn't accept these offerings from their hand. It had come to a point where He said, "Look, enough is enough." God had been patient with them for so long, but now He declares that He is not pleased with them. And He takes no pleasure in them. Maybe you've heard that growing up when your parents maybe said those very words to you. "Son or daughter, I'm not pleased with you. I'm really not happy with you." Maybe said that out of something you did wrong or because of your behavior. But if they went further and said, "Look, I take no pleasure in you. I have no joy in you anymore. I take no joy in having you as my child, as my son or daughter." How devastating would that be to hear? I know I would be. Well, in Psalm 47 and verse 11, it says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those whose hope is in his steadfast love." See, earlier in verse 2 of this passage, God declared his love for the people. And if they truly returned that love unto God as their heavenly Father and given him the honor that he deserved and required, well, then he would have taken pleasure in them. He would have been delighted. But they had lost sight of God and his love for them and what he had done for them. And the longer they continued in that, the worse it got. Not only would they be shut out from worshiping God, but in verse 14 it says that they will be cursed. Any blessing that remained with them would be snuffed out just like the blowing out of a candle. It was disastrous. For us here tonight, there's also a danger in continuing in worthless worship. Because our attitude in worship is the display of what's actually going on in our hearts and in our lives. It's an indication of what we actually think of God and how seriously we take his word. If we truly love God, if we have that reverent fear and respect for him, then it will show out of an overflowing of praise from our hearts in worship. We will delight as we meet together and praise him in song. We will long to meet him in prayer. We will desire to know him more fully through his word as we read it and study it and as we come to hear it preached. We want to absorb that and to live that out in our lives. But if we don't rightly fear God and submit to him in wholehearted worship, if we don't honor him, then there are consequences. See, God wants to take pleasure in us, but he can't overlook willful rebellion against him. Unless there's repentance and a turning to him, then this disobedience has to be dealt with. Ultimately, that will lead to the door into God's eternal presence being shut in our face. And instead of blessing, you will receive that eternal curse in a lost eternity. Surely none of us here tonight want to come under the curse of God and to face his judgment. So let us really consider our response to him. Let us not continue in our own way in worthless worship, but let us submit our lives fully to him, fully to his word, and worship him through it. Finally, then, we see that God's name will be worshipped among the nations. With all this talk of closing the temple doors and God being displeased, things didn't look too good here, did it, for these people? It could seem like, well, maybe God wasn't such a great God after all, because even his own people, Israel, weren't worshiping him rightly. They didn't bring honor to his name. It's as though in verse 10 here, all hope is lost. If this was a movie, it would have the real slow, sad music playing in the background, wouldn't it? But then as you come into verse 11, there's a dramatic change. The music here would become more upbeat. It's like that moment in the Rocky movies where the Eye of the Tiger comes on. You can just sense that there's a victory coming. There's an anticipation of something great about to happen. Because God says there, "My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And look at verse 14 at the end. He says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God is making clear that there's going to be this great transition coming of how people will worship. A time when there'd no longer be any need for these offerings of animal sacrifices at the temple. And all this vain and impure worship there would come to an end because it would be no longer necessary. Instead, this offering that would come would be pleasing to God. It would be pure. It would be this great aroma, worship fit for a king. And this worship would not only be restricted to the people of Israel, but it would be open to people from all nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. Of course, at the time, it wasn't made clear to Malachi how that would take place. But we know that that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read from that passage in John 4, as he encountered that woman at the well, and he said to her, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Wouldn't it be too great if we had to fly to Jerusalem every time we wanted to worship God, would it? But no longer do people have to be in a certain place to worship God. Because he also said there that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus, of course, is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is only through him that this pure, acceptable worship can be offered to the Father. Because he perfectly carried out what every priest and what every animal sacrifice couldn't do. Those animal sacrifices never actually took away sins, and the priests could never truly offer up a perfect sacrifice. But yet Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who could finally deal with sin. And in Hebrews 10 we read, "When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down because that work, that atoning work on the cross was finished. And as the resurrected Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, he's in a position of authority interceding for those who trust in him. Tonight, we must take a good look at how we are worshiping God. Have we slipped into this mindset where we're bored with worshiping God? We don't see it as important, but hasn't a priority in our lives? In our worship, are we just giving God the leftovers, the second best? As we've seen here, there's a great danger continuing in that mindset and in that attitude. But tonight we must realize that we can't drag ourselves out of that state. There is no offering that we can bring to rectify that or to rightly worship God on our own efforts. We must turn to Jesus, fix our eyes on him, because he is that perfect offering. It is only by looking to him and trusting in him as our spotless lamb, our perfect priest, that we can truly offer up this pure offering to God. See, when our lives have been completely transformed and changed by knowing Jesus, we see the extent of what he has done for us. When we recognize that, then our hearts can't do anything else but overflow with praise and thankfulness and joy and delight at all that he has done for us. Our worship is offered up in spirit and in truth, along with people all across the world from many nations, who are also worshiping this same God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us think about our worship. Are we coming to God through the Lord Jesus, giving him our all and not just a part? Giving up a worship that is pure and acceptable to him. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can come tonight and worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't come on our own efforts or through our own offerings, but we come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect Lamb of God, that perfect priest who offered up that one-time sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus' death, Lord, we have that great atonement which could bring us into your presence. Lord, we thank you that through him, our worship is seen as acceptable to you. So may we not go on with worthless worship. May we not give you second best. But may we seek to come before you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to give you our all, seeking to glorify your name and honor you as our Father and Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.